to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, I began a two-part series on Psalm 2, and I'm very grateful to the Lord that you came back for the second part. I didn't quite finish last week, but I do want us to think through this psalm, especially when we think about our country, our nation, the world in which we live, and this biblical psalm dissects for us not only our culture, but where our eye is to focus, what we're to be looking upon, what we're to be looking toward. We want to be looking at what God is looking at. And I think we see that here in Psalm 2. I'd like to read the chapter for you. So would you please stand in honor of God's word and follow along in your text, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Lord, thank you for this psalm and for the few moments now as we conclude our time together. And Lord, as we think upon last Sunday and conclude that message here today, I pray that you would help us to understand your thoughts, your mind, your truth. Give to us an appreciation for the sovereignty of God. Lord, we literally bathe our souls in that truth that our God is sovereign. So, Lord, would you use this text to encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we looked at the study of Psalms last week, I shared with you that there are several things that you need to be thinking about as you study the particular psalms. There are 73 of them that have the superscription of David, a psalm of David. And that means that there are a lot of other psalms that have been written that are not necessarily from the hand of David. So there are some things that you kind of want to think through when you go through the study of psalms. The first one is that each psalm is an emotional outcry of the historic moment. And so because when you see David's name attached, please understand, only 14 of those actually have a superscription that tells us the historical moment in which David wrote. You see that at chapter 3, if you're here. Just look at the next chapter at the top there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There you have a superscription that gives to us an ideal of what has taken place in the life of David as he writes this psalm. But these psalms minister to us because they are the emotional outcry of the moment. It could be a cry of confession of sin. It could be a cry of pain, a cry of sorrow. It could be a cry of victory. It could be a cry to exalt the name of the Lord or to look at the situation in which they're in and say, Lord, it seems hopeless unless somehow you do something. So they speak to us. They speak to our very soul. How many times I've been in a hospital, even with some of you, and what do? I pull out the Bible, and where do I turn? I usually turn to a hymn, a psalm. It could be a hymn in the New Testament, like the last few verses of Romans 8, but usually it's a psalm, and we look at this together and read it and think about it, and it meets the need at that particular moment, this emotional outcry. The second thing about the psalms, which are intriguing to me, and that is 11 psalms, about a dozen, including Psalm chapter 2, speak with prophetic clarity concerning the coming Messiah and his kingdom. So these are called royal psalms. They're psalms that have an attachment to the moment. And the attachment to the moment, like in Psalm 2, may indeed be the coronation of a Davidic king as he gets upon the throne. And maybe Psalm 2 was part of the protocol that it was to be read as this king was to take the king of the king and the throne of Judea. But clearly there are prophetic undertones that are pushing the psalm far beyond what is happening in that historical moment. I think we understand what Kinder means when he writes about Psalm 2, a greater than David or Solomon is needed to justify the full fury of the threats and the glory of the praises that are here in Psalm chapter 2. These are royal psalms beginning here in Psalm chapter 2. And thirdly, I would just remind you, because David is a prophet, Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 30, because he is a prophet, 2 Samuel 23, on his deathbed, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. His words have been in my mouth." So because David speaks in a prophetic way, we need to be able to turn to the New Testament data and open the New Testament and say, okay, what or how, if any, is the material used that is prophetic here in the Psalms? If David is a prophet, what did he actually mean and how did the New Testament author understand it? So that's how we study the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 2, and we were doing that last week. And last week we came to the realization that there are four stanzas to Psalm 2, divided very nicely for you in your text. The first three verses, stanza 1, then 4 to 6, and then 7 to 9, and then 10 to 12. These are four stanzas. Each of these stanzas has a particular thought, and for us today, we defined it this way. The first stanza, verses 1 to 3, is this: history never changes. The goal of kings and world leaders is to rule out of their own depravity. They want no interference from God. That's why Psalm begins, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot on emptiness? And the kings of the earth are setting themselves, and the rulers are taking counsel together." This is deliberate, men and women. This is not a whim. This is not a capricious thing of depraved humanity that, well, I think I'm going to do my own thing. This is a deliberate step of the kings. We meet together and let's say in harmony, let's not let God rule over us. So when you read Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm, a psalm that is to announce the Messiah and the coming kingdom, here it begins with the chaos of man and what is happening here upon the earth. And history doesn't change. You can take a passage, and you don't need to turn to it, but I have been reading through the book of Exodus, and what an interesting statement Pharaoh makes when Moses and Aaron enter his court for the first time, and they say, "Let my people go. This is what God wants." And how does Pharaoh respond? Exactly as Psalm 2, 1 to 3 describes. Moses writes it this way, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go.'" You see it illustrated in Pharaoh. You see it prophetically stated here in Psalm 2. You see it confirmed by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 17, where Nebuchadnezzar writes about his experience of 7 years. Because he was so lifted up in pride, God laid him low. And he comes to the conclusion in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 that God, yes, is sovereign over the affairs of men. But then he makes this statement, and he sets over the nations the basest, the lowest of men. How would you like to run for president of the United States knowing Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17? When I look at this particular stanza in front of me, we noted last week that there is a fuller understanding of this stanza used none other by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 4 and used at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses Psalm 2, 1 to 2 in Acts 4. And we went through that whole section of that prayer as they are praying to the Lord because of the persecution, the first persecution of the church. And they say to the Lord, Lord, this is exactly what it was stated in the scriptures, that they're going to hate us. They hated your holy child and they crucified him. But verse number 28, it's all according to your divine purpose, which is the most amazing thought, men and women. That in all of the chaos of men and their wrath against God, Acts 4:28 tells us that God harnessed the wrath of men to bring about the redemption of man. Only God could do this. And the New Testament is so clear on this. This is stanza one. Stanza number two, we noted something in stanza two, verses 4, 5, and 6. We noted that God is in full control of history and his blazing eye is on the kingdom and his son. So when you read verse number 4, as God looks at the chaos of the situation, it's notice that he sits in the heavens. And what is he doing? It says he laughs. And so in my mind, what do I see? I see God sitting, showing sovereignty, God seeing what is taking place upon the earth because he's evaluating. And then you see him laughing, and then you see him frustrating the plans of mankind to accomplish his own will. You see him sitting and then laughing, but verse number 5, he speaks. Then he shall speak to them. And how will he speak to them? He speaks in his wrath. And I shared with you last week that Hebrew term for wrath is the word nostril. And the idea is the emotion of that is being created by the psalmist is that there's something boiling on the inside and the nostrils begin to flare. And verse number five says, and in his he distresses them, he terrifies them in his deep displeasure. His nostrils are flaring and his eyes are blazing. And what is he going to do? Verse number 6 tells us what he does. He sets his king on Zion, his holy hill. This is God's answer in wrath. We don't often think of the second coming in this type of words, and yet we find it in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, do we not? That he comes with a flaming fire. We find it in Jude, verse 14 and 15. He comes in judgment. We find it in the book of Revelation that before he comes, this is all that takes place. I say to us today, men and women, that we are at a time when we think that God somehow is an absentee God. We're really no better than the deists. And yet, as we see here in the text is very strong and very powerful for us today, that in verse number 5 and verse number 6 and verse number 7, God is in control. And verse number 7, we move from God speaking to something different. And I want you to note this before we actually go into the text. This third stanza is from eternity. God appointed his son to rule the world from Zion. But the New Testament teaches us something, that the rule of the Son is going to come by way of mercy to the very nations who hated him. Hence, our music this morning has been about the cross, has been about redemption, has been about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, has been about these incredible truths which are found in the New Testament documents to highlight the way in which the Son is going to eventually rule the world. There is going to be the rule first of mercy. As I've been thinking about this in my own thought process, notice, if you will, verse number 7. The Son says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. The speaker changes. The speaker in the first stanza are the kings of the earth. The speaker in the second stanza is God himself. The speaker in the third stanza is the Son, the King. And he says this, I will declare the decree which the Lord, which Yahweh has said to me. This is an eternal decree, men and women. This is an eternal decree which implies to us that if the Son heard the eternal decree, what does that make the Son? Nothing less than eternal. When you look at this particular text in front of us, it is a powerful display of the eternality of God. And in verse number 7, we see this statement, a decree, an eternal decree. And there's no really revealed time element from verse 7, 8, and 9. You see in verse number 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession, you'll break them with a rod of iron, you'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, and there's no real time element here. But as you begin to search through the scriptures, time does begin to unfold itself, especially in the New Testament document. In verse number 7, here's the eternal decree. And in verse number 8, you see the inheritance. Ask of me, you are my son, I will give you an inheritance. And then in verse number 9, you will have full authority. You will be a despot. You will have absolute rule. Everything that the kings wanted in verse 1, 2, and 3 and could never have, son, you will have it. You will have complete rule. When I think of what is taking place here, it's important that we run to the New Testament to understand a couple of things about this third stanza. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews in chapter 1? Hebrews in chapter 1. And in Hebrews in chapter 1, we find statements about the Son. There's really a series of 7 propositional phrases that begin Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And here come the 7 phrases. 1, whom he has appointed heir of all things. There you have it. And I think F.F. Bruce is exactly right when he says, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews is Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, I will give you the earth for your possession. And note, if you will, the very first phrase that comes out. He has been appointed inheritor of everything. And then look at the second propositional phrase. Through whom he made the worlds. You would think in writing that first of all would be creation. And then after creation, then comes heirship. Here, son, look at all that I have created. I give this to you. But no, not with the writer of Hebrews, as he is being directed by the Spirit of God. First, because the decree is eternal before time, space, and matter. Here is a decree that God says to the Son, you are to have it all. And then comes creation. He made the worlds, the eons. It's not just the material which we can touch, feel, and see, but it's also the epics of history. So that everything that is happening in this world, God is not detached. God is very attached. So that we can, as Psalm 5 tells us, if you do not believe that God really hears, then why do you pray? I can remember brothers and sisters struggling with my first year of seminary, and I've used this illustration, but every time I come to Psalm 5, I can't help but come back to it. Struggling with my own assurance of salvation as I begin to really study the scriptures. And here I am studying for ministry, and I'm struggling. Am I saved? And I'll never forget taking down Spurgeon's first volume, Treasury of David, and begin to read. And as I begin to read, it was William Gurnall's words which are attached to the commentary of Spurgeon as he began to think through history, what men had said about this passage. And he said this, Gurnall said this, well, listen, if you pray, why do you not expect? If you do not expect, then why do you pray? And it hit me. God hears. And did I give my life to the Lord? Yes. And I gave my heart to him. And when I gave my heart to him, he washed away my sins. And in place of my sins, he imputed the righteousness of his Son. So that God looks at me as one of his. He looks at me through the righteousness of his Son. And I am his. And I have that underlined. And every time I go through a Bible, I run to Psalm chapter 5 and underline it and put a little footnote note that says, see William Gurnall. You see, our God is not detached. And so here is a God who is involved in all of the epics of history. He knows you by name. Matthew 10 says he knows the hairs upon your head. He knows the sparrow when it falls. He knows everything. God is not just sitting up there and just hoping the world is somehow going to rearrange itself or leave it to depraved man to deal with a depraved society. I think not. I think what Hebrews is laying out is here is the Son who's the heir. Here is the Son who is in charge of the epics. Here is the Son, verse 3, who's the brightness of His glory, the expressed image of His person. He's upholding everything by the word of His power. I didn't bring it with me, but if I had, I got this. Here's my pencil illustration. All right? 10 cents. All you hundreds of people, when I say three, you all say the word stand. And when you say the word stand, I'm going to take my hand off the pencil and let's see if all hundreds of your people with the authority in your voice can hold up a 10-cent pencil. Are you ready for the test? Okay, let's do it. Ready? One, two, three.
Stand.
He upholds everything by the word of His power. And He purged our sins. And He sat down at the majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And the JW say, aha, there it is. Something He became. Explain that. Well, He does in chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste what? He might taste death for every man. You see, for a little while, He was made lower than the angels so that He might taste death for every man. So verse 10 of chapter 2 says, so it's fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for a little while God became man and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So chapter 1 and verse number 4 of Hebrews says, for He became so much better than the angels and He has by inheritance. Remember the divine decree? Inheritance. He's obtained a more excellent name today. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Psalm 2, 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. When you look at the text, men and women, it's just overwhelming that Psalm 2, the chaos of man, and God speaks with His nostrils flaring and blazing eyes, and He sets His Son up. And here is the eternal decree which the Son implies that He heard. And here it is. You are my Son, and none of the angels, none of the created beings, even comes close to the superiority of Jesus Christ, much less man. When I look at the text, it's overwhelming. Turn back to another one that uses Psalm 2. Turn to Acts 13. This is the first message of the Apostle Paul. It's a powerful message of the Apostle Paul as he is laying out, and Luke very carefully laying out with the Apostle Paul the message of Christ. And just look at a couple of verses with me. Start up there at verse number 22, if you will. As Paul is preaching, we kind of cut in right into a sermon. And when he had removed him, that's Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a what? A savior. And guess who it is? It's Jesus. They killed him. Skip down to verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee, Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings. The promise was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There it is again. And Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 5, Psalm 2:7 is showing the superiority of Jesus over the highest created order, angels. Nothing in creation matches Christ. That is the thesis of Hebrews. But when you think of what the JWs say of Psalm 2:7, which is a favor to them, see, he was birthed, today I've begotten you. What they don't realize is how it's used in the New Testament. And the way it's used in the New Testament gives the divine explanation, which is this. It's not speaking of his birth. It is speaking of his resurrection. This day I have begotten you. Look at verse 33. He raised up Jesus just like it's written in Psalm 2. You are my son. This is your coronation day. I say to us today that this is the actual preaching message of Paul, but the theology of Paul is just a few chapters over in Romans in chapter 1. And in Romans in chapter 1, he makes this statement that Paul, who is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's called an apostle, and he separated the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He is declared to be, and here is a title, all six words, they should be hyphenated in your Bible. The Son of God in power. How did that take place? According to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he takes on the title, the Son of God in power. You see, that is significant, men and women. It is significant because if you take just the very first book of the New Testament with this Matthew, and you will see him exercise sporadically. There will be sporadic outbursts of the power of Christ, but still veiled. But when Jesus Christ rises from the dead in Matthew, and in chapter 28, the first words that are recorded to his disciples are these words in 28 verse 18, when he says, all authority is given to me where? In heaven and upon earth. I am the Son of God in power. All authority given to me in heaven and in earth. I think of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are the words that follow verse 18 in Matthew 28? We call it the great what? The great commission. And so he says, so while you are going, I am the Son of God in power. So while you are going, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and smash the nations. Break them in pieces. Psalm 2, 8, and 9. Devastate them. Is that what he says? Here is the Son of God in power who rises from the dead. The first thing he should do is walk up to Pilate and say, you're done. The next thing he should do is go to Caiaphas, you're finished. And to go to all the scribes, you're done. You thought you could crucify me, and you wagged your head at me while I was on the cross, and you said, Son of Man, come down and we will believe you. Well, here I am. Is that what Christ did? Men and women, I hope you understand the significance of what is taking place in the New Testament documents, because he is the Son of God in power with every right to speak the word, and the world is devastated. But what does he say after saying, I am the Son of God in power, and I have all authority in heaven and earth, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of the ethnics. Make disciples of the Goyim. Make disciples of these nations. The nations who in Psalm chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 say, we will not have this man rule over us. Now the Son of God in power with the authority of heaven and earth says, not with flaring nostrils and a blazing rage, he says it from the compassionate heart. Go to the nations. and make disciples. And here's what I want you to do. Don't smash them, baptize them. Don't destroy them, teach them. And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Men, women, how do you grasp this? How do you grasp the eternal decree from God the Father to His Son? This is your inheritance. And now as the Son of God in power, He turns to the weak disciples who are yet to be filled with the Spirit. And He says to them, I give you a commission. And that commission is a way of mercy. It is a way of grace. It is you going into the nations. And He had just shared before His cross in John 14, 15, and 16. He just shared with them, because they hate me, they're going to hate you. And they're going to kick you out of the synagogue. And they're going to whip you. And they're going to kill you. And here's what they're going to do. But I want you to go, because it's a way of mercy. There will come a way of the rod of iron. There will come a way of rule. But right now, men and women, you know why we are sitting here today? We are sitting here today because we are enjoying the way of mercy. The way of mercy. If we got what we deserved, we would not go to hell, we would be in hell. If we got what we deserved. So here you have the Son of God in power. Turn to Romans 15 real quickly. Can we do it real quickly? I don't know if I can do anything quickly, but let's try it. Look at Romans 15, where Paul takes a couple of Old Testament passages, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 11, and Isaiah 11. He puts them all together to talk about the way of mercy. And look what he does in Romans 15, verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says this, Now I say, Paul says, that Jesus Christ has become a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God. In other words, He's come to minister to the Jew because He's faithful to everything that God is asking to do. And He's going to do two things. One, He's going to confirm the promises made to our fathers. That's what He's going to do. He's going to fulfill everything of the Old Testament. And, verse 9, 2, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His what? For His mercy. As it is written, Psalm 18, for this reason, I am going to confess to you among the Gentiles. I'm going to sing out your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, with the Jews. Gentiles, you can rejoice. Why? Because it's a way of mercy. The Goyim of chapter 2 in Psalms are raising their fist in the face of God and says, let's break His bands. Let's no longer have His ropes. And notice, they're invited to sing. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you people, all you Gentiles, all you heathen, all you goyim, all you ethnics. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles are gonna have a hope. I mean, what hope do the people right now in Sudan have? What hope do the people right now in Morocco have? What hope right now do the people of China have? Outside of Christ, outside of where the blazing eye of God is upon the kingdom and the rule of His Son, outside of that, what hope do the nations have? Or better, what hope do we have? Let me take you to the final one. I must close. Psalm chapter 2. Would you go back with me? Psalm 2. And let's conclude with these wonderful words. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, else He may be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is only slightly kindled. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What does David do here? Here you have in the first stanza, you have the speaker being the kings, and they're saying no. Second stanza, the speaker is God, said, look, I'm going to set my son. Third stanza is the son speaking. This is the eternal decree. And now you have David admonishing the reader and really admonishing the nations. And he does five things. You can just mark him in your Bible. One, he says, be wise, O kings. I want you to exercise some wisdom. Be sensible might be a better translation. Be sensible. Why should they be sensible? Because there's no use trying to defy God. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Humanity's in chaos, but not God. And he's got his blazing eye towards the kingdom and his son. So all of you kings, listen to me. You be wise. Be sensible. Do the right thing. Second, be instructed, you judges of the earth. That means to be teachable. Don't be arrogant. Be teachable. Lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3 says. Kings, this is what you are to do. Rulers, this is how you should rule. Three, serve the Lord with fear. Leaders of the world naturally lead. They don't naturally serve. And so what he is saying is you must do something that's outside of your own character. You must serve, and you serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with reverence. What is the next one? Rejoice, number four, with trembling. Leadership characterized by trembling, by humility. What's the next one? Kiss the Son, the sign of not a rebel, but one who's a part of, a friend. When Judas kissed Christ, called a friend. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. What is he saying here, men and women? And I have it here for you on the PowerPoint. What is he saying? The world is given two paths, and this goes right with Psalm 1. Remember I told you last week that there are some texts that have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together because it begins with blessed, Psalm 1, and it ends with blessed, Psalm 2. But there are two paths. There's the path of the wise, and the path of the wise leads to a blessedness. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those who find refuge in God. Or there's a second path, the path of the unwise, because God, in the end, is going to win. That's the book of Revelation, is it not? God wins. So because God wins, if you take the path of the unwise and you fight against the one who has already decreed that his son and his kingdom are going to rule the earth, that is a very unwise move. But here's the incredible nature of man. And that's this. He wants his will. No matter how plain God writes it, no matter how sweet Calvary announces it, no matter how beautiful the music sings it, depraved man says, I want my will. You can see this, can you not, when that beautiful baby is born into your home, that little 8-pound tax exemption, and you hold that baby and it's beautiful. And then all of a sudden, the body gets taut and the muscles tighten and an incredible cry comes from the lips of this baby, and it can't speak English, but it's a universal language, and this is what it's saying to mom: I am hungry and you feed me now. And if you say, well, honey, you just don't understand, I'm very busy with the dishes, or honey, you just don't understand, I'm very busy with your father, or you just don't understand, I've got this to do, the baby has no knowledge of anyone else except himself, herself. Feed me now. And men and women, there cannot be a better description of who we are before our God. It is all about our personal will. So when I look at this in front of me, I would say to us today, the path of the wise or the path of the unwise? You take the path of the unwise, and I think of a message where I was sitting in it was a wonderful group of men about 4 years ago, and the speaker was John Piper. And he made this statement. He made it to the world at large, but he makes it to the nations, and this was the statement: we either bow or burn. You make the choice. You bow or you burn. And yet when I read Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And that is our message, that Jesus Christ, to give life, came to give life and life more abundantly, John 10:10. And he comes that we might have a life that is supernatural, above the natural. So we either now bow or we burn. May the Lord give us wisdom. Father, we bow before you today. And we thank you for the glorious privilege of looking in Psalm chapter 2 in these four lessons. They are lessons of power. They are lessons that speak to every heart. They are lessons that speak to our depravity. They are lessons that speak to the greatness of the sovereign God. They are lessons that speak to the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. They are lessons of instruction and warning to us to either bow or burn. To perish is a senseless thing, because the warning is clear and the declaration is clear. God, keep us from ourselves. You are a great God. May we act like it. May we live like it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would you quietly just stand to your feet? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. But before we sing,